Good morning. It's good to be back with you all again this morning. Let us start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, all your work is done in faithfulness, and your faithfulness is without limit. You are faithful in your reward of the righteous, even as you are faithful in your condemnation and punishment of sin and evil. There is none like you, and even the heavens praise your faithfulness. So we give thanks to you for your faithfulness to us. In your faithfulness, you remember your church, and we thank you that you are faithful even from generation to generation. We thank you that you are faithful to us even as you were to those who have gone before us. We thank you that you will continue to be faithful even to our children and our grandchildren as they serve you. Father, we thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald. We thank you for their marvelous example of faithfulness as they have served you in so many places around the world. We ask that you would continue to support them in their service to you and bless their ministry with bountiful fruit as they travel and encourage men and women serving you and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So too, Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon and the New Braunfels Bible Church. We ask that they would continue to grow strong in their faith, trusting you and living their lives faithfully before you. Lord, we pray for Debbie Inglesby and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our government leaders. We ask that they would be faithful in their service to our nation, that their efforts would be towards the benefit of our country, towards leading it in the righteousness for which you have created government, rather than for personal gain, or driving personal agendas unrelated to the good governance of this nation. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our nation, that your gospel would continue to go out and bear fruit and not return to you void. We ask that Americans would continue to turn to you in faith, trusting in your Son, and that your church, as is represented in our nation, would continue to grow in maturity and glorify you in their lives. Father, we pray for our body here today. We ask that each one of us would be faithful in our lives, that we would walk day to day in faith, trusting you and your promises. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that times change, but people don't. Now, over the last few weeks, we have seen that as it's displayed in Luke. Gabriel describes John as the coming Elijah. As he comes in the power of Elijah, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. Now, he isn't Elijah, but he comes and he's like Elijah. So, in some ways, there's another reappearance in this passage as well. We'll see this morning that with Zechariah and with Mary, there are strong similarities to Abraham and Sarah. Now, obviously, they are not Abraham, they are not Sarah, right? But we see some strong similarities in that Abraham heard and believed. Sarah heard, didn't believe. Right? Zacharias heard and didn't believe. So Zacharias, in some ways, is very much like Sarah. And so, too, we're going to see this morning, then, that Mary shares that similarity of faith with Abraham. So we'll be reading this morning from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 34 and going through verse 45. Starting in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." So starting in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And here we continue the contrast that we've been looking at over the last few weeks between Mary and Zacharias and the presentations made to them and their responses. And here, Mary responds to Gabriel in some ways similar to Zacharias. She asks a question. So just as Zacharias said, "How will I know this for certain?" Mary asks, "How can this be?" So there's a similarity, and yet Zacharias says, "How can I know?" He's questioning. He doesn't believe. Right? And we see that confirmed in a couple verses after that point. But he doesn't know how this can be. Mary doesn't understand. She believes, but there's a problem. There's something that would normally be understood to impede what Gabriel is promising. She says, "Since I'm a virgin." Now, Zacharias had a similar impediment. He was old and getting older. His wife was old and getting older. Right, so there are similarities in their situation. But he says, "How can I know? I this can't be. This is not possible. I'm old. My wife's getting older." So he in essence was asking for a sign. We've covered that. But now as we look at Mary, we see that she doesn't understand. She believes. She accepts in faith what Gabriel has said to her. She just doesn't understand the details of how this is going to work out because she's a virgin. So again, we see this emphasis on her physical state. Mary is in this presently at that point was in the state of virginity. She had not had sexual intimacy with a man. And we all understand the biology here. There's this husband-wife relationship that precedes the coming of the baby. Conception doesn't happen prior to the marriage relationship. All right, so she knows that. She's not stupid. All right, and she says, "Okay, you've told me this, fine, but you know, I'm a virgin." So this draws attention, emphasizes this fact. And we've seen this repeated and continue to see this repeated throughout the passage. Luke continues to emphasize the miraculous nature of this conception. This is a major plot point, if you will, for Luke, that she's a virgin. And that's why he keeps coming back to it and coming back to it and coming back to it. Just as he emphasized the age of Zacharias and Elizabeth. So that we understand that birth, that conception that at the point of this announcement has already happened. All right. That's a miraculous conception. All right. And even more so, the conception of Mary is miraculous. She's a virgin. Now, we see in here there's a present tense, and that stresses the immediate nature of her condition. I am currently, right now, I'm a virgin. And there are some that have taken that and taken that present tense and stretched it out and brought in meaning to that that's not there. All right. This is taught by some to mean that she was a virgin and for the rest of her life remained so. And yet that's not what's said here. Right. It simply says, "I right now am a virgin." All right. So it's presented as something that would need to be overcome normally, for what Gabriel has said to become true. Now, the other thing we need to note, right, what does Mary not say? She hasn't asked for a sign. Mary never asks for a sign. Zacharias asks for a sign. He says, how can I know? Give me something more that I can know that I can believe you. Mary doesn't ask for a sign. She says, I don't get it. How can this be? But she doesn't ask for a sign. And yet we're going to see that she gets one anyway. So in verse 35, Luke says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So, and again, we see this comparison between the answer to Mary and the answer to Zacharias, but here we see a big divergence, where up until this point there's been a lot of similarity. Here we see there's significant differences, right? Where Zechariah says, how can I know? Give me a sign. And Gabriel responds with his credentials. He says, I'm the one that stands in the presence of the Lord. I'm the one that was in the presence of the Lord and have brought this message to you. Those are my credentials, and here's your sign. You're going to be deaf and mute. All right. Here, he's answering Mary's question. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So we see very different tenor in response. He's answering her I don't understand how this works question. Right. There's no condemnation here, no criticism of her question. He's explaining how this works. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's about as much biology as we get out of this. It's going to happen. It's going to be through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the power of the Lord. All right, now, and the word to come upon is used again. We will see this. It's going to be a couple months. But we're going to see this again in the future with this description of this cloud of the Lord seen in Luke 9:35. It's also the other versions in Mark 9:7 and Matthew 17:5. And this coming upon is the description of this cloud that the disciples see at the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's indicative of the presence of the Lord. So that the Lord's presence will come upon Mary, right? And somehow in his presence and in his power, this conception is going to happen. When the overshadowing is used to speak of the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord as it sat upon the tabernacle. And again, is simply this idea that God is with you. God will be with you. And somehow in that, and through the power of the Spirit, there will be a conception. And he says, for that reason, this holy child will be called, or shall be called, the Son of God. So here we have this child that's going to be literally the Son of God. This is his paternity, if you will, is God. And here we see allusion to the life-giving power of the Spirit that's used in creation. We see it in Genesis 1:2. We see it more specifically in Genesis 2:7, where there's this allusion to the Spirit where it says God breathed the life into Adam. All right, so that this idea of life-giving Spirit is here, that the Holy Spirit will create life within Mary. And this Holy Child is the one Holy One to be born. And in this, Mary gets this sense that this is going to happen immediately. All right, this isn't next year when she consummates marriage with Joseph. This is going to happen now, soon. Next week, the following? Somehow she picks up the idea that this is nearby. This is a soon-to-happen event. And for that reason, this one who is soon to be born, right, shall be called the Son of God. So it's based on this paternity of the power of God through the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit that somehow miraculously makes her pregnant. when it says shall be called the Son of God, we've seen and will continue to see this idea of calling, all right, that it's a public statement of who he is. Now, this is not the only reason that Jesus is called the Son of God. There are other reasons given in Scripture that for this reason he shall be called the Son of God. This is one of many. But his paternity gives him legitimate claim to the title, the name, Son of God. Now, we know that John was filled by the Spirit from the womb, and that was a miracle of the Lord. But the conception of Jesus Christ goes beyond that. This is something of an order of magnitude much greater than the miracle of John. And we've seen that all along. This here, though, where John has Zacharias as a father, and we all understand how that works, even if it runs outside the normal bounds of how these things go. Mary's conception is hugely miraculous, and that's what Gabriel is saying here. He's explaining the magnitude of this miracle. So, and we'll see this again in a couple weeks where we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 76. There, we're going to see a contrast again where John is the prophet of the Most High. And that's a wonderful thing. He's the prophet of the Most High, where Jesus is the Son of the Most High. So we again have this, John is great and Jesus is greater. And that language is used almost every passage throughout this, as it's laid out, that John is great and Jesus is greater. Now, we have to look at this title, Son of God, because Luke makes an explicit comparison between Jesus Christ and Adam. And we've already talked about the life-giving work of the Spirit with Adam. That was alluded to, but looking in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and there's a long genealogy there that goes backwards, starting from Joseph's near parentage all the way back to Adam. And we get the son of, and at the very end of that, we have Adam, the Son of God. So there's a direct correlation here that Luke makes between Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was created by God in Mary's womb, and Adam, who was created by God at the very beginning. We have in Mary's womb the new man, the new creation. He is the beginning of something new, right here, this comparison. And Paul takes that up later, and especially as he talks in relationship with the resurrection, how Jesus Christ is the new man, the new Adam. Right? But that the first hints of that are right here in this passage, right? That as Adam was the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. So as we look at verses 36 and 37, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. So now that Gabriel has explained how this is going to happen, and of course we all understand that in perfect detail. Now, he's explained as much as he's going to, this is how it's going to work. And he says, and behold. We've seen behold before. Right? It keeps coming up at major points in the dialogue. Pay attention. Something big's going to, I'm going to make a big statement here. So, and behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. So that was the same language that Gabriel used talking to Zacharias. Well, here's your sign. You want a sign? Let me give you a sign. You're going to be silent. You're not going to be able to say anything. Deaf and mute. So that was Zechariah saying, here's Mary's sign. She didn't ask for one. She didn't say, give me a sign. I need something to help my faith. And yet here's the blessing of the Lord upon Mary. She gets a sign anyway. here is your sign, Elizabeth is also pregnant. So even though Mary already has faith, she doesn't ask for a sign. She gets a sign to further strengthen her faith as evidence that nothing is impossible with God. Now, here we see Elizabeth is identified as Mary's relative. Word here is very not specific. We don't know if it's her cousin, second cousin, three times removed. It's a familial relationship. Right? And from that, we can pick up that Mary has some sort of Levitical ancestry. That's not saying she's from the tribe of Levi. Just there's a Levite in the family tree somewhere, right? And that connects her to Elizabeth. Right. So the word also here means that there's a comparison. There's a correlation between Mary and Elizabeth. And of course, yeah, we've been watching that. All right. But for Mary's sake, he says, just as you're going to be pregnant, Elizabeth also has already conceived. So Gabriel says, I've told you, you're going to be miraculously pregnant. Here's another miraculous pregnancy. Look at Elizabeth. This is your sign. She has conceived a son in her old age. And we've talked about old age, that she was old and getting older, as the language puts it here. So there's another miraculous conception. And it says, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So there's, again, that idea of calling barren. She was unable to conceive. And that was her state for decades. She was publicly known as that lady who never had kids. Everybody knew Elizabeth didn't have kids. She was barren. She was cursed. Yet she who was called barren, right, that was her state and everyone knew it, is now in her sixth month. So now we start seeing, again, Luke is very specific in his timing as he's laid this out. So there's the assumption in here, Mary knows who Elizabeth is. They're relatives, and Mary has got some idea who that is. All right? But also built into this, there's an assumption that Mary hasn't heard the news yet. Mary doesn't realize that Elizabeth is pregnant. So that's your sign, Elizabeth's pregnant. So the Lord is capable of doing many things in one act. The conception of John was the answer to Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer. All right, it was providing one who would go before the Messiah, who would prepare his way. But in our narrative here, more proximately, it provides a miracle that Mary can look at and say, oh, okay, I see the same thing, a similar thing happening with Elizabeth. Okay, I get it. All right. Now, again, with this contrast between Zacharias and Mary, Mary's sign is external. She is looking outside herself to Elizabeth and seeing outside of herself other evidence of God's power. Zacharias had to walk around with his sign. His sign was hung on his chest. You know, I don't know if you've followed the news and some of the new trends in legal punishment is, I am a thief. And people stand in public and wear their shame publicly. And to some extent, that's what Zacharias was doing. I didn't believe, and so I can't talk. Right. But Mary gets to look outside of herself at her sign, to look at Elizabeth and see the miracle there. And that miracle, Gabriel says, is for nothing will be impossible with God. Right. And the causal conjunction here simply says, this is how you know. This is the reason. Right. Looking at Elizabeth, she is evidence that nothing is impossible with God. Now, this statement, nothing is will be impossible with God, is an almost direct quote from Genesis 18:14. Now, there, again, this looks right back to Abraham and Sarah and what God did with Abraham and Sarah. There it says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And the only changes here are tense. It changes the tense is anything, or it turns it into a question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? But the wording is exactly the same, with those minor changes. Right? Gabriel is quoting what God said to Abraham, and he says, "Look at Elizabeth, who's got the same miracle as God worked with Sarah. Look at her and know and understand that God can do anything he wants. There is nothing that lies outside of his scope. There is nothing that is impossible with God." Now, this idea it comes up again other times in Scripture. One such place is Jeremiah 32:17. That says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." So our principle this morning, God has the power to do whatever he wants. Now this is simply a restatement of one of the attributes of God, God's omnipotence. God has the power to do whatever he wants. All right, now, starting around the Enlightenment, deism has postulated that God is uninvolved with his creation. That God created and then he stood back and let it go. All right. And sometimes there's this description given as God, the divine watchmaker. He wound up creation and let it go. And it continues to tick on its own. Deism. Now, modernism started this push to understand everything. To be able to explain, quantify, and categorize everything. And it lays everything out in its different processes. And we get into this idea of natural sciences. Right? And as that progressed, we start to see Christian miracles that are found in the Bible. These ideas of the divine, powerful workings of God, even those start to be explained as process of nature. Right? The 10 plagues were given earthly explanations. We get illness due to demon possession is written off as unsophisticated ignorance by those who just didn't understand and have science. So that over time, the very foundations for belief in anything supernatural that is seen in Scripture has been chipped away, until all too many who claim to be Christians have even changed how they read the Bible to accommodate the fact that the things that the Bible claims just simply cannot be. But this passage addresses that very issue. It talks about that thing. God can do the impossible. Now, elderly barren ladies don't have children. It's impossible. Young virgin girls do not spontaneously become pregnant. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. There's no natural process that can explain this. There's no science that can tell us how this may have occurred. It just doesn't happen. All right? And yet, these events miraculously occurred. They happened through the power of God. And it happens because God's omnipotent. Nothing is impossible for him. This is the work of the God who creates. This is the work of the God who gives life. Elizabeth's pregnancy was God's demonstration for Mary that he is completely capable of performing the miracle of the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Jesus. And of course, this example of God's power provides really a glimpse of what is to come. Right? The even greater miracle, when God takes a corpse almost 3 days dead and gives it life. He brings it back and changes it from mortal to immortal. From something that is capable of experiencing pain, injury, death. And he changes it into something that is eternal. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and suffered just unimaginable pain and suffering. Right? And he was sinless. He was innocent. He was nailed to the cross by the hands of Romans. He was put there by at the request of the Jewish rulers. He paid for the price of our sins with his death and was put into the grave like any other dead body. But just like the manifestation of God's power in Elizabeth being pregnant, just like the manifestation of God's power in Jesus Christ's conception and birth in the, from a virgin, those provide examples looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that they become, in a sense, signs for what is to come, signs for his resurrection, which is to us, after who live after that time, his resurrection is a sign that God can do the same for us, that he will raise from the dead those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who trust him and his work on the cross. Because God can do what he wants. He has the power so that nothing is impossible with him. Now looking into verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary's response here is one of simple humility. All right. She says, "Behold," and this is kind of a presentation, "here I am. Behold." And then there's just two words here, bondslave, or actually just slave of the Lord. And in there, she's using the two extremes. We got the very bottom end, and we got the very top. She says, so there's this contrast. She is on the bottom rung. She is the slave of God. Do with me as you wish. All right, there's just a simple statement of humility, and we see in this her faith. She believes what Gabriel is saying, and she says, "Lord's will be done." She is but his slave. Now, don't take this to mean that socially she was a slave that was owned by someone else. That's not what's being said here. But this is talking about her serving God with complete obedience. She was serving God. She says, "May it be done to me according to your word." All right. And here this idea of "may it be done" is a wish, a desire, "let it be so." Let it be so. So this thing that is not impossible for God to do, if that's his will, let it be done to me. So we have her humility, and this is noteworthy, all right, because she had to be aware of what this meant. She had to know that as it became obvious that she was pregnant, this had caused social problems. As a matter of fact, the only thing she could rest on is that by knowing she was going to give birth, it meant she wasn't going to get stoned. All right? But we'll see later that this caused problems, or at least initially, in her relationship with her husband. All right? That Joseph sought to quietly put her away. All right? There was the potential for rupture there. All right? She knew. She had to know. And yet, she simply says, "Lord's will be done. May it be done to me as the slave of God." Now, the passage closes here. It says, "And the angel departed from her." And that's different from our description of Zechariah. And what's going on here is her statement here, "May it be done to me," is almost as if it were a message to God. All right, that Gabriel is taking her response back to God. All right, and that's different from Zechariah's, "How can I know these to be true?" Right, and we're left kind of with him hanging as he steps out into the temple into the courtyard. But Mary's message goes back to God, "May it be so." Now looking at verse 39 and 40. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." And when he says, "at this time," it's literally "in those days," and that's the days of the sixth month that we were just told that it was in the sixth month. All right, so the idea here is, though, she heard, she picks up and goes. She didn't waste any time. She's actually obeying Gabriel. He gave her a sign. He said, "Behold Elizabeth." And so she is now off to behold Elizabeth. She is hurrying off to see the sign that God has given her, that what he says is true. And when it says that she went in a hurry to the hill country, she didn't waste time packing up. She didn't waste time on the road. Right? And this is somewhere around a 3 to 4 day journey. Right? But she went as quickly as she could from her home to Elizabeth's home. And we see again, it's not specific. We know that Zacharias and Elizabeth live somewhere in Judah. It just doesn't say. It's not important. What's important is that Mary went there. Right? So we see in her haste, her eagerness. Right? She wants to see the sign. We also see her obedience. Right? So she's excited. She's being obedient to the Lord. And she gets to Elizabeth's house. And what she do? She knocks on the door and says, "Hello." And it just says she greeted Elizabeth. In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we see another thing here. And this is like the narrative version of "Behold." It's "and it was." And it was that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. So the idea is simultaneous events. Mary talks. This is the immediate reaction that Elizabeth hears, and the baby jumps. And the same language is used in verses 5 and 8 to set up the scene for when the angel appears to Zacharias. This is used in the same language is used when Zacharias goes home and Elizabeth gets pregnant. Right, and here now we have it again, and it was, and something important is about to happen. We need to take note. Now, if we were to just say, "Hey, baby kicked in mama's tummy, baby leapt in the womb," that's normal. That's a wonderful experience that mothers get to experience, and we guys can't really understand other than, you know, hand on the tummy. But we're given context here. The statement, which is a normal, natural thing, the baby jumps in the womb. Now, when we see it in the context of when Mary heard, or Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, and the thing that follows, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we see that there's some significance to the fact that this baby's jumping in the womb. So this unborn child is doing something, and implied here is this is something new. Right. That this may very well be the first time the baby has done this dramatic move in Elizabeth's womb. Certainly, time-wise, modern medicine considers this 16 to 25-week range about the time frame for fetal size and development to be such that you get these major movements felt by mom. And I'm not making any medical statements that you can hold me to, but that's generally time frame. That's about the time it starts happening. All right, so we see Luke has been specific within his timing as he's laid this all out. And here, this is the time that these things kind of start happening. And sure enough, Mary says, "Hi, Elizabeth." And this happens. The baby jumps in the womb. And at the very same time, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. All right, now, we see this filling. It's a passive, was filled. All right, this is God's work, not Elizabeth's. All right, but we're given the impression that here, John the Baptist, who is filled from the womb, that filling expands out to include Elizabeth. So that John the Baptist is filled, this becomes the first witness. This is the first attestation to who Mary carries, who that child will be. This is John testifying as the very first statement as he goes before the Lord. This is the first witness. Now, as we see that Mary was filled with the Spirit, we have to look at that and understand that that impacts everything she's about to say now is in the power of the Spirit. That, in essence, the words to come are prophecy that are influenced by John the Baptist and his action in the womb. So imagine this wonderful thing that a mother has this life growing within her, and this child says, "Hey, oh, pay attention, that's the Messiah." And we know that's what he's saying because the Holy Spirit interpreted for her. So we have this prophecy that Elizabeth gives because, you know, if you will, the interpreter for John the Baptist's actions. All right, and this is a unique thing. This is a unique event where God interacts to bring about John the Baptist's witness. That was the work of the Lord, or the work of the Spirit. Right? You've got the work of the Spirit causing this baby to make this first witness to the Messiah. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And this statement here is a demonstration of the thought and what the Bible says in Psalm 127, verse 3. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, a reward." And this is the way children should be understood, and certainly the way that Elizabeth saw this. She says, "Blessed are you among women." And the idea is you are more blessed than any other woman. And the fruit of your womb is more blessed than any other fruit of any other womb. Right, so she's making a prophecy here. She is speaking in the power of the Spirit to Mary. Now think about that. Mary has already said, "Your will be done, God, Father. Whatever it is, I'm your slave." She'd never asked for a sign, and yet Gabriel gives her a sign. He says, "Go and you're going to see a pregnant Elizabeth, and that'll be evidence that nothing's impossible." So she shows up, she opens the door, and here's a pregnant Elizabeth. And that would have been enough. That would have been sufficient. But God goes beyond that. He gives Mary more. She walks in the door, she says, "Hi, Elizabeth." And Elizabeth responds back with prophecy. "Here's the word of the Lord. Guess what? You are more blessed than any other woman. Your child is more blessed than any other child that will ever be born." All right, how's that for confirmation? She's already pregnant. Somewhere between when Gabriel talked to you and when you knocked on my door and said hi, you got pregnant. So here is divine confirmation that it's already come to pass. It's not just that she stands there looking at Elizabeth, but Elizabeth tells her, "You're pregnant." Now, the fruit of the womb is just it's an idiom, but it means child, the one to be born. So this pregnancy is one that is a blessing of grand magnitude. The child will be blessed of grand magnitude. This is a unique pregnancy. This is a unique child. So here we have this amazing prophecy by a woman, and it seems to be a one-time event, that the Spirit fills her, she prophesies, and we hear in the background, guess who doesn't hear it? Her husband never hears his wife prophesy. Elizabeth makes this grand statement that Zacharias can't say. We see just those ongoing effects of Zacharias' request for a sign. That Elizabeth, in a sense, stands in his place, making the announcement. And this is private. This is still private. This is not broadly known. This is quiet still. But here we have Elizabeth doing these things, and Zacharias misses out. And when she says, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Implied in here that this is continuing on with this idea of blessed. That Mary is blessed in her pregnancy. That the child to be born is blessed. And that she is blessed for being in the presence of the Lord. How has this happened to me? And it, In here is an idea of humility, that she is unworthy to be there in the presence, that the mother of the Lord would come to me. Now, when it says the mother of the Lord here, right, we know that God is eternal. God does not have a beginning. And yet, Jesus Christ is as the Messiah does. As we have followed throughout this passage, we see Luke's use of the word the Lord. And it's clearly tied to God as he works through. We have God, Lord, God, Lord, God, Lord. See it in verse 6, verses 8 and 9, 15 to 17, 28 and 30, 32, 35. So this isn't saying that Mary is the mother of God. Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ. God is eternal and by very definition, has no beginning. Jesus Christ is both fully God, but he's also fully man. And human, by definition, has a starting point. So this is the starting point of Jesus Christ, the human part of the God-man that brought the two natures brought into one. So now there are those that argue that this is too early in Jesus' ministry to understand this is a statement of divinity, a statement that he is the God-man. The problem is that argument neglects the fact that Luke writes after the fact. He writes from the benefit of looking backwards at these events from the perspective of one who already has seen, and or in Luke's case has heard of, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he writes with the influence of the Apostle Paul. Right. And it also neglects the fact that we have the prophetic utterance of Mary here. Right, that Mary is making a statement through the power of the Spirit regarding this child. Right, this is the divine, if you will, interpretation of who this child is. Right. So Luke is fully capable of making this connection that this child is the Lord. And he's making this as an explanation to Theophilus, the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And that's in this statement, that the mother of my Lord would come to me. And it says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." And here is the reason for Mary's blessing. It's simply restating what happened and giving this is how I know Mary. Right? The baby just told me. So we come to verse 45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So, and here, the word blessed is different than the ones that have gone before in verse 42. This is a different word, and honestly, I couldn't tell you what the difference is between the two. Right? But she's saying something slightly different here, that there's a blessing for Mary. It says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken." So here is an explicit statement of Mary's faith. Just as we saw an explicit statement of Zechariah's disbelief, here's an explicit statement. Mary believed. And she says, "Blessed is she who believed." Blessed is she who believed. And in that kind of language, she doesn't just say, "Blessed are you." But the idea of "she who believed" leaves it open for also anyone else who believes what the Lord says. There's a blessing for belief. Mary believed that God would follow through on his message that he gave to Gabriel for her. That God would do as he promised. And sure enough, by the time she gets to Elizabeth's place, he has done as he said he would do. And she believed that. She had faith. So our point this morning is that God blesses faith in him. Now this is not just talking about the blessings of salvation that God provides for those who trust in him. That's not what's being talked about here. All right, Zacharias was righteous before the Lord, yet he's chastised for his disbelief. Zacharias and Mary shared that same faith in God. Right. That same state of, if you will, being believers under the law. Yet Scripture clearly makes a distinction between Zechariah's disbelief and the faith of Mary. Zechariah didn't believe, Mary did. And even though God accommodates Zechariah's disbelief, he gives him a sign. He does, and we know as he speaks up later, after the naming of his son, we see that strength and faith come out in prophecy. But there's blessing for Mary. Zechariah got chastised for an extended period of time. Mary gets blessing after blessing after blessing. She showed humility. She didn't understand how God could do these things. But she said, so be it. I'm the slave of the Lord. So God provided her a sign that she didn't ask for. He provided her prophecy that she didn't ask for. All right. And implied in here is that there's more blessing that's in store for Mary that we aren't explicitly told what it is. It's not recorded here for us. Right? But there's more blessing in store for Mary because she believed. So we see that God blesses faith in him. We see that Mary is an example for us to believe what God says, even when we don't understand how God can make it happen. Even when these things seem impossible. We need to have faith in our daily life as we walk with the Lord. We all have times that we struggle with faith. We have times that we doubt. Right? But we need to carry on to believe, to work to strengthen and understand the Lord and trust the Lord, not to disbelieve. Losing faith, disbelieving. It doesn't mean loss of salvation, but it brings about, as we see with Zechariah, a loss of blessing. So walk in faith. Trust in God to do what he says he will do. And God blesses faith in him. So we've seen this morning the principle that God has the power to do whatever he wants. We've seen the point that God blesses faith in him. We have recorded in Scripture for us Mary's magnificent demonstration of faith as it's contrasted with Zechariah's disbelief. So let us seek to follow Mary's example of faith in the Lord and not to fall into the disbelief of Zechariah. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessing upon us. We thank you this morning for the example of Mary, of her wonderful faith in you, her trusting in you, despite not understanding, despite knowing the fact that there would be problems that came as a result of that. And Father, we thank you for your blessing upon her. We don't know the extent of that blessing, and yet we see that it was. So, Father, I ask as we go about our daily lives that we would walk in faith, that we would trust in you to follow through on all that you have said that you will do, that we live in faith, that we walk in faith, even though we do not see right now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.